having looked at several examples in the last few weeks of Christ and the typology with respect to Adam and Abraham, Moses, and David, seeing that there's this general idea of the gospel having national significance, it's important to look at the church's mission to the nations. Isaiah 19:24-25, "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Bless be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance." Throughout the Bible, we see this idea of national address. God treats nations as sons. Most of them are rebellious, apostate sons. And then there's Israel, who wavers back and forth between a position of obedience and a position of disobedience. We see, in fact, a reference to that idea of the nations as sons, even in the parable of the prodigal son, where there's an underlying theme of the gospel going to the Gentiles and being taken from the Jews because of their disobedience. The gospel is presented as national in every way that we looked at it, in terms of Christ being a second Adam, Christ being greater than Abraham, Christ being like unto Moses, and Christ being the son of David. All of those things point us in the same direction and invite us to think about this from a very different perspective than most people are used to thinking about this idea of salvation. We want to turn now to this idea then of the church's mission to the nations. Having looked at all the typologies, having looked at the things that are being pointed to, I think it's important that we look at this idea of the church's mission, and that's going to then cause us to look at the question of not only the mission, but how the church has responded to that mission from its earliest days, the days of the apostles, in some sense down to the present and even into the future, what we know from what the Bible tells us. We're going to need to have this idea fixed in our minds before we go back and begin to look at the nature of that relation between church and state in the Old Testament, so that we know how to apply it in the New Testament. So before we address that question, we really need to think about the church's mission. If the church's mission is to the nations, and I think I've already indicated that that is the case, but we want to look more closely at that, that's going to imply then a certain relationship between the church and the state. And that's what we'll talk about after we talk about the church's mission. But tonight we want to talk about the church's mission. So the question, what is the nature of the church's work or mission in light of the national character of the gospel? Since Christ's work has nations as distinct jurisdictions, especially in view, look at Mark 11:17.
Mark 11:17, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house should be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves."
Christ himself refers to the fact that his house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, or to all nations. He's already early on in his ministry hinting at this universality, that in some respect, what he's doing is he's moving this emphasis from Israel to the other nations. That's not to rob Israel of its status, but it is to provoke them to jealousy, as Paul says in Romans 11. God's intention in calling Israel out was that, as we read in Abraham's account, to bless all nations through him. And he's going to do that through the church, as we're going to see. The church is, in fact, going to fulfill all of these promises. We have every reason to believe that. So Christ himself hints at this internationalism in early on in his ministry. The gospel itself is presented as a national gospel. Look at Romans 16, 26.
Romans 16, verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Since the nations have had their first rise, God has dealt with them in terms of the true religion. Psalm 67:2.
Psalm 67:2. That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations.
So God, we know this. We know the gospel is connected to bringing about the obedience of the nations to the gospel, to the true religion. That God, in fact, wants all nations to know his saving health or his gospel. That's his salvation, his saving health. It should then be apparent that the church's mission is supremely to nations and their kings. Look at Romans 1:5, Mark 13:10, Acts 9:15, and Matthew 10:18.
Romans 1, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name.
Mark 13:10. And the gospel must first be published among the nations.
Acts 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.
Matthew 10:18. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for testimony against them and the Gentiles.
Okay, remember again, when we encounter that word Gentiles or the word heathen, very often the word is, in fact, the word that means nations. So the church's mission is defined in terms of nations, supremely. What I don't want you to walk away from this thinking is it doesn't have any other respect. That is to say, we're not downplaying the importance of the gospel to individuals. After all, individuals compose nations. However, the fact is that when national leaders profess the true religion, vastly more of the people will be found in profession of that same religion. When there are godly rulers, you tend to have more godly people. Godly people don't necessarily translate into godly rulers. So the gospel is supremely to nations and their kings. Paul is told that. And Jesus states that as well. You're going to come before governors and kings. Why does he bring up governors and kings? He's talking in terms of civil rulers. The gospel is aimed at the civil magistrate, primarily. He's the father of the national house. And if he believes, as I pointed out before, his house will be saved. If he disbelieves, it's a free-for-all. It's important that the magistrate believes. Now, first of all, then, when we look at the Great Commission given by Christ to the apostles, and we've talked about this, the Great Commission is his commission to his church in all ages and is aimed at the conversion of the nations. Look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Mark 16, 15 and 20, Luke 24, 48, and Acts 1, 8.
Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. And verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Luke 24, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth.
As an aside, the fact that John does not have exactly this kind of statement at the end of his gospel is, in all likelihood, because it's taken up immediately in the book of Acts, and it does display a sense of the flow of the canon. Luke and Acts are split, even though they're written by the same guy, and Luke is going to take up where John is really leaving off. John is clearing up some things for Luke. That's a different matter, but I just found it sort of interesting that comes there and it's not really in John. But it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this universal application of the gospel. It's not to say that John doesn't have anything to say to this. It's just to say that in the Great Commission, in the forms that we have it, in the Synoptic Gospels, we have it going to nations. We talked about Mark saying that the Gospels go to every creature. And every creature, kathesis, that word is used, every creation, is used, in fact, to talk about governments as well. This contemplates in every divinely constituted creature or organization of man. Look at 1 Peter 2:13.
1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme.
Every ordinance of man is every kathesis, every creature of man, for the Lord's sake. Certainly, Mark's gospel contemplates the preaching of the gospel to the nations, if Matthew's does, and if Luke's does. And certainly they do. And so we see then the Great Commission is first of all to the national creature. Look at Acts 26, 17 and 18.
Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is in me.
Right. He's preaching unto the Gentiles, again, the nations. He's taking the gospel to the nations in order that they would believe. That's what Paul's doing, and there is an emphasis throughout the book of Acts to that very effect. We'll look at that a little bit in a few minutes. But the gospel from the beginning, as we're going to see, is in fact aimed at and contemplates national conversions. Not simply the conversion of individuals, but the conversion of nations. Right, second, the church has been constituted the heir of the world. Look at Romans 4:13 and Galatians 3:8.
Romans 4, verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
Galatians 3, verse 8, and the scripture, for seeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed.
Yeah, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The gospel is then going to be the means for carrying out the promise made to Abraham. The church is going to be heir of the world because the church is in fact the fulfillment of that promise. And through the church then we should expect that the nations will be saved. Not only does God say he's going to provoke them to jealousy, but he says to Israel, because they have not brought forth fruit, he calls them a foolish nation. He says that the kingdom is going to be taken from them and given to another nation that will bring forth fruit. It's national. Thus, in order to bestow upon her this inheritance, God has made her the heir, and he's made her the chosen weapon of his holy war of dispossession. Look at Jeremiah 51:20. God calls the church his battle axe, says he's going to break the nations and destroy kingdoms with the church. It's the heir of the world. It's going to break down and dispossess the heathen. It's holy war. You know what Israel does, again, when they go into the promised land, is a type of what the church is going to do with the world. Right? It is then as the appointed heirs that his church has chosen to be the established source of his law. Look at Isaiah 2:3 and 42:4.
Isaiah 2, verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Isaiah 42:4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgments in the world, in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law.
The isles they'll wait for his law. And where's his law coming from? From the church. The nations are going to go up to the church to understand how they ought to be ruled. They're going to go up to the church to understand the principles of the true religion. The church will be the heir of the world. It is the heir of the world. And we're told that there's a time coming when the nations will respond to the church in this way. And we're told that the saints shall reign upon the earth. Revelation 5:10.
Revelation 5, verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
It's a principle of saintship that there will be a reign upon the earth. It's not simply a heavenly reign. I'm surprised that all millennialists are not embarrassed by the amount of spiritualizing they have to do to get around this. But the Bible again and again talks about the saints reigning on earth. And the way that this is going to transpire is the church will be established. The nations will embrace the true religion. The whole gospel, the whole structure of the Great Commission is in fact intended to bring about that result. All right, the next question then is, how has the church understood her mission and the trust committed to her keeping? You know, I know I've been asserting this, that this is in fact what the church is to do. They've implied it over the past few weeks when we talked about different aspects of typology and how these things relate to Christ. But if we look, I think, at what the church did, for example, from its earliest days, and look at how the church has behaved at a couple of key points in history, and then look again ahead at how the church will behave in the future, all of these things confirm the picture that I've been trying to paint here, that the gospel is given supremely to nations. Right. First of all, look, the care with which the apostles sought to make up the number to 12 after Judas fell. Look at Acts 1. 21 to 26.
Acts 1, verses 21 through 26. Wherefore, these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and a lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
They're concerned to make up this original 12. Christ chooses 12. They want 12. And that suggests that the design was that these might be the fathers of the New Testament 12 tribes. Look at Luke 22, 29, and 30.
Luke 22, verse 29 and 30. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
There's a clear connection between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes are necessary. Remember, Joshua is concerned that all 12 tribes take part in dispossessing the heathen of their land, the promised land. It's not enough for part of them to go. They all need to be there. And the apostles understand this national emphasis. So they're going to be like Israel of old, who were appointed to dispossess the heathen of the nations and put them into the possession of the church. Look at Jeremiah 1:10, and we want to compare it with 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, and Revelation 11, 3 to 6.
Jeremiah 1:10, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant.
2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rains not in the days of their prophecy, and that power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will.
So we're told in Revelation 11 that the power of the church, particularly during the great apostasy, is that it can back up what it's saying by calling down fire from heaven. That is to say that God is going to back up his truth in his people. When his people pray imprecatory prayers, God answers those prayers. When his people pray for blessings, God answers the prayers of his people. God's special providence is centered on the church. And the weapons of their warfare, though they're not carnal, they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. That is exactly what Jeremiah says. The church was appointed to pluck up nations, to pull up what was unacceptable. Now, Israel, national Israel, the 12 tribes, their world that they were concerned with converting was simply that land of Palestine. The church's world is the entire earth. But Israel functions as a type. Israel shows us in a carnal way, very often, spiritual truths which are borne out in the history of the church. The church has not done its best in converting nations when it's tried to do it by the sword. It's done its best in converting nations by preaching. The truth is powerful. As Job notes, that right words are strong. They're strong things. They're hard to be resisted. And this is why the church comes into this point of contention again and again throughout its history. The weapons of the church's warfare may not be carnal, but it suffers persecution precisely because it's taking a gospel to nations, and the kings of the earth can only fight back with swords and spears, guns and weapons of warfare. That's how they fight. And that's persecution. We'll return to that theme in a moment. The fact is that the early church saw itself very self-consciously as taking the place of Israel with an analogous mission, that is to convert the world, the nations of the world, to dispossess them, to take their stuff as it were, and to repopulate those areas with believers. They were to do that, as the Great Commission says, through teaching and baptizing. But the second thing is when we turn to the nature of the baptism of the Spirit, which the church received, whereby she was qualified for this mission in warfare. Look at Acts 4, 25 and 26.
Acts 4, verses 25 and 26. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.
Peter is referring to the crucifixion. It's an act of warfare. There's a war going on. But it's not being conducted in a conventional way. The offensive war of the church is through preaching, through the promulgation of the gospel. But it is nonetheless holy warfare, and the nature of the baptism of the Spirit demonstrates the national and, in fact, international intent of the gospel era. Look at Acts 2, 5 to 12.
Acts 2, verses 5 to 12. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, not all these which speak Galileans, and how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, and Pontus and Asia, and Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues and wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?"
On the day of Pentecost, everybody hears in his own language. All of a sudden, the confusion that was wrought at Babel is, in fact, in some sense, healed. You know, when the law was given, it was given in Hebrew. But when the gospel is given, everybody hears it in his own language. Why is that? Because we're talking now about national conversions. It's already being hinted at here. No longer do you have to come to Israel to be saved. Now, Israel is going to you and the nations will be saved. Gospel sent for the healing of the nations. Right, the third interesting point here is this. The early Christians understood their pilgrim status as strangers in a strange land, even though they were in the land of Israel itself. And that's important to understand. They're still in Israel. And yet they begin to act as if they're strangers. And they do so by selling their goods and their possessions, all indicating the wilderness condition before taking possession of the land. Look at Acts 2, 45 and 4, 32 to 35.
Acts 2, 45. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them all, and parted them to them all, and every man had need. Acts 4, 32 to 35. And the multitude of them that were believed, were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need.
The fact is, they begin to act as if they're strangers immediately. They're no longer settled. They're pilgrims again. They're wandering again. And they use that largesse from selling off their possessions to propagate the gospel in anticipation that, in fact, the gospel is going to prevail. They anticipate then, and they are seeking to rest and reign upon the earth in the fullness of a promised established state. Look at Daniel 7, 18 and 27, and Matthew 5, 5.
Daniel 7. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him.
Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
The passage in Daniel was understood by the Jews to be messianic. They understood it had reference to Messiah. And as such, they saw there a promise. But they don't behave like that in the early church. They don't behave as if they're already there. In fact, they deliberately dispossess themselves of what are, in fact, ill-gotten gains. These are things that they have acquired as wanderers spiritually, but oftentimes previous to that as settled in an ungodly nation. They've gained possessions and they need to dispossess themselves of these things because they don't possess them aright. They haven't come about them in a lawful manner. So they want all of this to come in the proper way. Even though they understand that the kingdom belongs to them, they understand the kingdom that belongs to them has to be transformed by the gospel first. So all of the stuff that they had prior to that needs to go. Right, fourth, there's an immediate effect given to her national mission when beginning at Jerusalem. Look at Luke
24:49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high.
The persecution itself is overruled, in fact, to bring about a meeting with Jewish rulers. And we find almost immediately the Jewish rulers are seated before Peter, and Peter, being commanded by them to address them, preaches Christ to them. Look at Acts 4, 8 to 12.
Acts 4, verse 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved.
This is a stone which was set at naught by you builders. What does he mean by that? He's talking to the rulers and the elders. He's talking to the builders of the nation, church and state. So very early on, the gospel, almost immediately, is being proclaimed in Jerusalem to the rulers, to those who, in fact, are pulling the strings throughout the entire nation. Right, likewise, Paul carried out his mission to the nations and their kings. Look at 2 Timothy 4:17, Ephesians 3:8.
2 Timothy 4:17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion.
Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am I less than the least of all saints? Is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ?
Paul tells us that the gospel has been committed to him in order to bring it to the Gentiles, and particularly to their kings. In fact, the last part of the book of Acts is all about Paul and how providentially he ends up in Rome at Caesar's house preaching. the gospel is directed particularly and supremely to nations and their kings. It is most efficacious when it's embraced by national leaders, both in church and in state. The fifth point is that the church, through all her scattered communities, is continually portrayed in this conflict with the nations. Look at Philippians 1:27-30.
Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict with, or having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me.
It's very difficult to explain or understand all of this persecution that underlies the entire theme of the New Testament if they're not continually getting in the face of governors and kings, magistrates. Yet most people don't have the power to bring about that kind of opposition. But in the book of Acts, we see that even when they run into that with the quote-unquote church people, they end up before civil magistrates having to testify. Again and again, providentially, their arguments with the church bring them before the magistrate. And the magistrate has to make a determination with respect to the true religion. But the New Testament church then, due to her conflicts with magistrates and rulers, is constantly being enjoined to remain steadfast in the spiritual battle to possess Europe. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:13, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Ephesians 6:11-17, and Romans 16:20.
1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong.
2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded among the truth, and having on the breastplate of the righteousness, and your feet should the preparations of the gospel of peace. of all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wickedness. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of salvation, command of the Spirit, which in the word of God, praying always with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me the utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the misery of the gospel.
Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
In fact, all of these portrayals rely on military terminologies. They're battle analogies. It's warfare. It's spiritual warfare. And yet, for the church, what they're experiencing is more than spiritual warfare. They're being persecuted. They're being put to death. They're being tortured. They're being tormented. Hebrews is pretty clear that believers have always undergone these kinds of things. And the New Testament church is undergoing it with relative regularity. And one reason is probably this: their testimony for which they contended gave full witness to Christ as ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:5.
And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loveth us, loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
That's part of the testimony, that Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So when they're in this contest, what's happening? Why is it ending up a bloody mess? These magistrates understand. They understand that there is a threat to the status quo. They understand there's a difference. They understand they have a responsibility. Right? The word of their testimony, however, we understand, reduced the Roman Empire to the obedience of the faith, as the 12 New Testament tribes eventually rest and reign in possession of the whole of the Roman earth. Look at Revelation 7:4-10.
Revelation 7:4-10, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb.
Right, I don't want to get into all of the eschatological aspects of what's going on here in Revelation, but historicism asserts that this is talking about the conversion of the Roman Empire. And in fact, this points to that notion of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes taking possession of the Roman earth. In other words, the testimony and the agony and the persecutions that the early church suffers, it ends in the conversion of the Roman Empire and the profession of the Christian religion by millions upon millions of people. the end of the book of Acts, Paul took it to Rome. And by the year 300, 250 years later, the Roman Empire is converted. Now, the church endures bloody persecutions intermittently throughout this entire 250 years. But it terminates at a point where the Roman Empire becomes Christianized. That's how the early church understood the nature of the gospel. All right, the sixth point I want to make is this, that contrary to the proponents of disestablishmentarianism, which is the popular so-called American point of view, the greatest evils have not been perpetuated, perpetrated by the state in this connection with the church, but rather they've been perpetrated by the church herself against the state through her sins. Look at Malachi 2, 7 and 8.
Malachi 2, verses 7 and 8. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts.
The priests, that is to say, the ministers of God, are the ones who are to keep truth. They're the ones who are to instruct. But it has been through the heresies of the church, the errors of the church, and the power mongering of the church that the state has been corrupted again and again and again in this connection. It's not so much that the state has corrupted the church. Because after all, the church is exactly the institution that should know better and have the spirit to resist the corrupting influences of the world. When the church is the one perpetrating that, the state doesn't stand a chance and will become utterly corrupted by the church. The heresies of the church end up being embraced by the magistrate and corrupt the state. And that's what's happened in America, but I don't want to talk about that yet. I want to show you in the Bible that this has been the pattern for a long time. Thus, the church sought to undermine the truth of God in Amos's day. Look at Amos 7, 10 to 13.
Amos 7, verses 10 through 13. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. Prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court.
So Amaziah the priest at Bethel is withstanding Amos, the prophet of God, and counseling the king to ignore godly advice. Is Jeroboam the one who's corrupted the church? Or is it the church that is corrupting Jeroboam and allowing him to remain corrupt and not challenging him to become reformed? It was the same situation in Jeremiah's day. Look at Jeremiah 26, 10 and 11.
Jeremiah 26, verses 10 and 11. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house into the house of the king, and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the princes and the prophets unto the princes, or then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes, and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against the city, as ye have heard with your ears.
Who is it counseling the princes to kill Jeremiah? It's the priests, it's the church, the leaders in the church. The church was not corrupted by civil establishment in Israel. The established church continually sought to corrupt the state. In fact, in the case of Jesus Christ, it was Pilate, the magistrate, that sought to free him. Look at John 19:12.
John 19:12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, So let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend, whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.
Well, Pilate is trying to free Christ, we're told. Remember, his wife came to him and said, Look, I had a dream, and he says, I want nothing to do with this man is innocent, I wash my hands of it. We're told in John's Gospel he actually was trying to free him, find a way to free him. The people are threatening him to accuse him to Caesar, that is to a higher magistrate, of being an enemy, of treason. And who is pushing them to do that? Well, look, it's the church conspiring against them in John 19:6.
John 19:6. And the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.
Again, Pilate, we're told earlier on in the chapter, Pilate found no fault in him. But the church conspires against the truth and conspires to corrupt the magistrate. By failing to tell the truth, by failing to preach the true religion, the church corrupts the state. Thus it's always been the apostatizing and apostate church which has led nations into their grossest and darkest opposition to the true religion. Look at Revelation 17:1-13.
Revelation 17:1-2. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Verse 6, And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And verse 13, These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast.
Now Revelation 17:1. And following Revelation 17, historically, Protestants have viewed this as talking about Rome. Rome, we're told here, has led the nations into rebellion against the true religion. It's Rome instigating nations in their opposition to the true religion. It's the church who's become a harlot. It's not the state that has corrupted the church. It's the church that's corrupted the state. Contrary to all these theories about disestablishment and the benefits to everyone through that, that incidentally is a false doctrine that arose in the church. And it's corrupted the state. All right, it was then at this instigation that the great apostasy is commenced and continued. Revelation 17:17-18.
Revelation 17:17-18. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
What has God done? He's put it in their hearts to follow after this harlot. They're giving their power to the beast. It's all the instigation of the church. The state did not corrupt the church. The church corrupted the state. And it did so because the church itself was corrupt. It preferred anything to the truth and the requirements of the true religion. It sought after power, prestige. It courted the world rather than being concerned with the truth of the gospel. Rome has continued to court and corrupt the powers of the world to this day. Right? The seventh point then is that at the Reformation, when the Word of God was again brought forth, look at Revelation 10:2. Revelation 10 is describing the Reformation and the book being opened again. There was a renewal then of the original Great Commission. Look at Revelation 10:11.
Revelation 10, verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.
So the Reformation picks up this message again to prophesy unto nations and kings. This, in fact, gave impetus to the earth to help the woman once again during the great apostasy. Look at Revelation 12, 16 and 17.
And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to war with the remnants of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
So what do we find at the Reformation? Is prophesied, we believe, as historicists in Revelation, that at the Reformation the Bible would be opened again, it would be open book. There's a republication of that great commission, that the gospel would be taken to nations and kings. And even in the midst of this great apostasy, what do we see? The earth, that is, magistrates, the kings of the earth, they open their mouth to help the woman, that is, to help the true church. If Rome had had its way, true religion would have been wiped out. It was magistrates who interposed themselves on behalf of the true religion. The magistrates did not corrupt the true religion. But the false church corrupted magistrates and continues to do so. And that's been the history up until now. The eighth and final thing I want to point out is this. The sure and certain result is promised at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Look at Revelation 11:15.
Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
And we're told that that's going to be attained at the commencement of the millennium. Look at Revelation 20, verses 2 to 4.
Revelation 20, verses 2 through 4. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
The fact is that not only did this happen in the early church, not only did the Reformed or the Reformation churches understand this principle, that the gospel was to go to nations, we're told that during the millennial era, in fact, the gospel will be proposed and will be successful in bringing about the conversion of the nations. So having surveyed all of that, next time we want to begin looking at the nature of that national establishment in Israel, and then start talking about how all of this should be applied under the New Testament.